There's a word on the screen this morning that is probably not a word you're in the habit of using very often. It's kind of a formal way of saying hello, but salutations is in fact the correct way of a formal, more sort of manicured greeting. See if you remember this interaction. Salutation. Salu-what? Salutations. What are they and where are you? Salutations are greetings. It's my fancy way of saying hello. Of course, it's taken from E.B. White's classic Charlotte's Web. And when I show you the cartoon on the screen now, you all go back, drift back, maybe not too far back in time, and remember the wonderful classic Charlotte's Web. I guess that many of us would wonder what Wilbur the pig wondered. What is a salutation? Not something we use, not something that's part of our frequent vocabulary. Salutation? And I love Wilbur. I probably relate most to him. He was sort of the huh one in the bunch. Like, huh? I'm not quite sure I get it. Now, what is a salutation? Let me ask you who are English majors, what does it mean? I'll call you by name if I have to, so don't be bashful. No. They're important to communication, salutations are. they're written or spoken. In fact, remember the last time someone... How many remember a time when someone hung up a phone on you? You're talking to somebody and they hung up without saying goodbye, talk to you later, whatever, they just hung up. Go ahead. All right. Now, what did you feel when you got hung up on? Warm fuzzies? No, that rat fink, and you called him right back, maybe. I don't know exactly. But you felt bad, right? And here's why you felt bad. That person that hung up on you broke one of the basic rules of salutation. They broke a fundamental rule of a greeting or a farewell. So a salutation is a polite expression or greeting. And by the way, I found out this week, it's used in virtually every culture and every language. Salutation. Even though I think today's texting generation is trying to change it, I don't think they'll be successful. My children have reprimanded me a few times when they'll write me and ask me, or text me and ask me something, and I'm working on it. It's hard, but a half hour later when I'm done saying yes, then I want to add, because my generation adds things like this, yes, love, Dad. And my kids go, Dad, we know it's you. We texted you. How many of you add your name to it still? Of course you do. What if a stranger found my phone? We use them verbally and non-verbally, as I mentioned. Usually a blend of both. Here's some verbal examples. Hi, that's a salutation. Bye-bye, that's another form of salutation. It comes on both ends. What's up is another. Go ahead and try it. What's up? All right? Yo, dude. That was a favorite in Southern Cal where I came from. Yo, dude, what's up? You know, we talk like that, you know. Can you think of others verbal right now? What are some other verbal ones you use? Howdy. Howdy from Woodburn. Howdy. Others? Hey. Hey. How do you spell hey? It's not H-A-Y, right? H-E, right? Yeah, I remember the first time somebody said hey, and I wrote him back and go, hey, and I wrote H-A-Y. Wow. What's another? Ciao, hola. Ah, yeah, there we go. A little international flavor. I'm curious, anybody speak Chinese or Mandarin or whatever? Is there a yeehaw? That was Texas. Ni hao. Ni hao. Yeah? Yeah? By the way, I didn't research this, but chow chow or chow is used in several languages as a... Somebody said one? Good. Oh, down under. The land down under. Good day, mate. Good day. All right. In Hungarian culture, a greeting might go something like this. I'm gonna have Pam stand up just for a sec, real quick. I might say as a salutation, "Chokolom," all right, in Hungarian, and it sounds kind of like "choke alone," right? But but if I did that to you, you would sort of blush. You would look a little bit, you know, kind of humbled. And you would extend your hand because I've just said, I kiss your hand. Huh? Hey, baby. See, isn't that special? And it was done, and we learned that early in our time in Hungary, and we started using it with great effect. It was really a charming way. So I want you to repeat after me, chokolom. All right, turn to your neighbor and chokolom. All right? Very good. So you're getting the idea here, right? Some are extending their hand right now. Now, what are some nonverbal salutations? Jim. He waved. Okay. Put his hand up. Yeah. Okay. Here's one, a salute. Peace. Yeah. All right. Shirley, I'm going to shake your hand. That's another. Okay, another one. What's that? A hug. All right, Danny, get up. You get in the action too. We're going to give a little hug here. That's how it goes. All right, a hug. John Knapp, come here. Stand up real quick. Stand up. Come on, bring it on. Okay? With chest butt for some. A high five over here. And what's another one? Knuckles, all right, for you who are germ-phobic, just like that, right? Howie Mandel or something. All right, why all this fun stuff about salutations? Well, if you've already cracked your Bible open to this last paragraph in 1 Corinthians, if you haven't, find your way there, because I want you to turn to page 816, and we're going to wrap up 1 Corinthians today. And as we do, we're going to look at the end of this letter, and the apostle who wrote it, Paul, issues a series of salutations in a string of them. And let me note them as we look into this briefly, and then we're going to spend time at communion. The church in the province of Asia, churches rather, verse 19, send you greetings. Specifically, namely, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All of the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, what you and I have here is, as I said already, a series of salutations. And he specifically mentions the churches, verse 19, in the province of Asia, which would be probably Colossae, Galatia, Ephesus. All of those are in what's present-day Turkey. Okay? Those are the provinces that he's referring to of Asia. And then he mentions Aquila and Priscilla and their house church, and then adds to them the brothers in Ephesus, and of course, his own personal salutation or his own personal greeting. Let's concentrate for a second on Aquila and Priscilla, two people that I bet some of you until this moment didn't realize that it was a husband and wife. Aquila is a name that sounds almost feminine to me, but it's not. It's a man's name. It's the husband, Aquila, and Priscilla, his wife. And I just call them A and P. That helps me, okay? But these two people were partners with Paul in ministry. They met in Corinth and ministered with Paul there for a year and a half. So they were good friends. And they were partners, we would say, in ministry. And then they sailed with Paul, as I've been saying throughout this series, to the city where Paul wrote Corinthians, this letter and the next, the city of Ephesus. They sailed over to that location and they began their ministry. And you're going to love this, some of you, because they were people that could take a new Christian and grow them up. And some of you do that on a regular basis. You're in the job with God of helping people go deeper with Jesus. And good for you, because that's the kind of people that they were. They even had a church that met in their home in Rome, according to Romans chapter 16. All of these passages are referenced for you at the bottom of your outline this morning. So check them out. Get to know A and P. Get to know Aquila and Priscilla. They stayed faithful, by the way. They weren't just a flash in the pan kind of couple. They stayed faithful to serve God and to grow God's people all the way to the end. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because Paul was careful to mention them in the last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote. It's sort of like what you would do if you knew the end was near. You want to make sure and get your salutations down. Make sure you tell Debbie and Carrie Ann and Trevor and Krista. And I would list out those people who had a huge importance in my life. Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla all the way to the end. Raising a question, let me just stop myself for a second. How far do you go? How far are you willing to go to serve God? By the way, those pictures are all Aquila and Priscilla at different stages in their life right there. Strolling on the beach and messing around. Do you define what you do as ministry? Have you found your place that God has called you to, and you're willing to use whatever resources He's given you? Let's start there, your vocation. Maybe your possessions, your dwelling, your home. Most of us have a home or apartment or something like that. Are you willing to open the doors of your home and use it for His glory? Your assets, your work. Some of you specifically seek to hire people who are in a critical or crisis time in their lives. And you hire them and put them to work, and God bless you and bless your business because of it. It's good things that you're doing that way. Some of you use your home. In fact, I know of several people who do that very thing. They're modern day Aquila and Priscilla's. They host youth group in their home. They welcome a mob of kids frequently into their home. Aquila and Priscilla did. They were tent makers, by the way. They didn't go to seminary. They weren't formally trained. They just had a heart for ministry, had the youth group in their home. They boarded college students in their home. That's what it meant to minister. They had care groups that would gather in their home. See the kind of spirit of, you see why they're listed here and why they're an important couple to mention. They had sleepovers in their home. So my question is, in what ways do you live like A and P? All right. Now, back to Paul's salutation here in 1 Corinthians 16. Let's notice some details. First of all, greetings is the word, the operative word. It's a warm welcome that he's extending. A warm welcome to you. Paul uses the term 5 times in verses 19 to 21. Okay, salutation, 5 times over. He's extending a warm welcome with an embrace. Say, how do you know that? Well, there's a physical expression added to the formula of greeting in verse 20. Some of you chuckled when I read it. Greet one another, another greeting, warm welcome, with a holy kiss. Okay, so we've all done the knuckle thing. We've chocolomed. We've chest-butted a few of us, a few high fives. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and greet one another with a holy kiss? It says so right here, okay? It's an awkward pause right now, folks. I saw a couple married couples do it right there. It was a good kiss. That's good. So what is this? What's this all about? What's going on? Well, Barclay, William Barclay says the kiss of peace, as it was known, was a lovely custom of the early church. He traces its roots to a Jewish custom which the early church took over. It was apparently given at the end of the prayers. Presumably people would be standing, and just before the congregation partook of communion. That's kind of cool. Then he adds this, it was the sign and symbol that they sat at the table of love, joined together in perfect love. That's good. Greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. Now, how's this greeting carried out today? How does it look today? We've mentioned some ways. A handshake. There's a couple kinds of handshakes, a lot of handshakes. A lot of times guys will come down and they'll stand up for just a second. We'll do this kind of handshake and we'll pull in close, all right? I've just given them a holy kiss. About as far as I'm going with it, but you get the idea, right? We pull in close. We greet each other. We got a handshake that there's some contact. That's, I think, a modern-day holy kiss. A hug is another great one. Doesn't have to be a full, you know, bear hug. It can be from the side, a tastefully done hug, especially male to female, if you're not married to her or him. It's good. It's a good thing. Whatever form speaks a warm greeting, I think is the theme here. Then go ahead and give that kind of holy kiss. Don't forget, this was being required of people. When he says greet one another with a holy kiss, he was telling people who he was talking off the ledge back in chapter 6 who wanted to sue one another. Puts a whole other look to it, doesn't it? These are folks, if you'll go back in our series, you'll find in chapter 6, they want, I'll sue you in court. Sue you. Paul says, nah, give up suing. How about a slap of the hand? High five. A holy kiss. You won't be successful in showing warmth and affection if you're nursing a grudge. You're not going to do what we just did. Chad and I were friends, but if I didn't like Chad, I'm not going to use him as an example right now. I'm going to look for somebody else and avoid eye contact. Because you don't do that if you got a grudge. See? So the natural next question is, have you tested yourself? Here's the test I'd like you to take. Is there someone to whom you can't give a holy kiss to? Just let it sit there. Because if you're coming up with somebody right now, you got some work to do. You do. There's no exemption here. Go to them and forgive. Get back on the basis of a holy kiss. That's what he's telling us to do. Don't let up until you can greet them with this kind of warmth. Now for an incredibly relevant, remember, these are his parting words, salutations. You want a relevant closing appeal? Paul gives the most remarkable one that's bold and blunt in its wording. It's in verse 22. He says, warning. Refuse Christ and be cursed. Paul is fond of the word love. He spent chapter 13, didn't he? Talking all about love. But he uses a different love in chapter 13 than he does here in chapter 16 when he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, verse 22, a curse be on him. The word he chose in chapter 13 is the word agape. which is essentially unconditional love. It's a very, very high standard of love. It is the love that's always used to describe God. Unconditional love toward us people. But Paul doesn't use that word here in chapter 16, verse 22. He uses a different word, the word phileo, which means warm affection or friendship, suggesting a lesser standard. He is not saying, if you don't love Jesus unconditionally, then curse be upon you. No. He's saying this, if you do not acknowledge Jesus, if you do not have a basic acknowledgement and affection, a lesser standard, he didn't put Mount Everest in front of you, a flawless, airtight, constant love. He said simply a lower standard. If you don't acknowledge Jesus, if you do not have a basic recognition and affection for him, phileo, then curse be upon you. You, according to the words of God, are the object of God's continuing wrath. Listen very carefully now. If someone refuses Christ, you face the prospects of eternal judgment. You are, in fact, an object of God's continuing wrath. Listen again. This is not counsel that Paul sort of reached into thin air, pulled out an idea, and thought he would just beat some people up at the end. Paul was echoing words that had been used by Jesus himself. I want you to understand this because it's very easy to make the wrong conclusion here. I want to show you the words that Jesus used in saying these very things to his disciples when he sent them out. In Matthew chapter 10, whatever town or village, he says in verse 11, that you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay until you leave. As you enter the home of this person, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, what are those words? The gospel. The gospel that tells who I am, what I will do for someone if they allow me to do so. I will forgive them. I will come and live inside of them. I will give them eternal life. If they will not listen to those words, shake the dust off your feet, an ancient expression of protest, when you leave that house or town. And I tell you the truth, these are startling words. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah, the city that was wiped out by God. It will be more bearable for that city on the day of judgment than for this town. This is strong and straight counsel about real life. Probably causing you to bristle a bit. We don't talk about hell like the Bible talks about hell. You might even ask yourself, why so strong? I've concluded this. I think we tend to soft pedal the negative consequences of unbelief. We give people an offer. The Bible does not give an offer. The Bible gives a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't believe and you are subject to eternal condemnation and forever separation from the living, holy God. That's startling. But we soft play the negative consequences. Well, if you don't believe, well, okay, we'll just keep trying to help you believe. We don't want to talk about the word that's in front of us right now, this word curse. Anathema in Greek. It's a horrible word. It's a word of great abiding judgment and condemnation. But when we soft pedal the consequences of unbelief, to do so is the equivalent of letting people sort of shrug their shoulders to the death of God's only Son. It's how God views it. I spent time wondering, God, why would you allow a word so strong as cursed or anathema to be used? It's because God allowed His Son to die on a cross to save your soul and mine. And if for whatever reason we go, nah, not for me, then the judgment that God poured out upon His Son will be poured out upon us who don't believe. The result of refusing to believe is a sin that can't and won't be forgiven. That's the unpardonable sin. Sentencing a person to experiencing the wrath and curse of God, forever removed from the possibility of pardon in hell. Redemption's gone. Here's my point, and more importantly, the Bible's point. Don't refuse or reject Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you will be, His word, cursed. Have you accepted Christ? Because if you haven't, you need to. You are living at great risk. Because when you die, then comes judgment. Now, if you do respond to His grace, if you do acknowledge that He died on a cross for you and invite Him to come and clean you up and enter your life, a very different outcome happens. You become one of His children. He comes into your life. And then you and I get to join Paul in the second half of verse 22 in this cry, Maranatha, O come, Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful contrast. It probably is the most startling contrast you could possibly find in the Bible, packed in one verse. Curse and condemnation to those who do not believe, and praise. It's the greatest affirmation of praise. Maranatha, O come, Lord Jesus. If a person loves Jesus, he longs for His return because it's His Lord he's looking for, or she's looking for. The promised return. They look forward to being with their Lord forever. Though there is anathema for those who refuse Christ, there is Maranatha for those who receive Christ. And you know, some of you have long looked forward to the return of Christ where all things will be made right. There are things in this life you just had to just let go of. But all things will be made right when He returns. All wrongs will be judged. All struggles and all sacrifices that have been made in His name, they will be rewarded. No wonder Maranatha is such a big word. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. What Paul has said throughout these 16 chapters, and if you were to look forward, as we will in the fall, to the second letter he writes, 2 Corinthians, you'll find this same expression at the end. Everything he said to those people and to us was dipped in grace and shared in love. That's verses 23 and 24 here. He ends 2 Corinthians exactly the same way. Dipped in grace, I shared these things in love. I've told you how to live as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world. And I've told you these things every step of the way, dipping them in grace and sharing them in love. May we carry on until our Maranatha is answered by trumpets announcing, He has come. He has come. I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we prepare for communion, which we will share in until the day comes when we are with Him once again. The bread and the cup are familiar parts of worship to people who have surrendered to Jesus. The bread represents Jesus' body. The cup represents His blood. Both of them were poured out. The wrath of God was poured out against Jesus. And the bread is a representation of the body of Jesus given for you. The Bible offers a very serious reminder. And I would have you consider this as the plate passes before you now, the bread, and then in a moment the cup. The Bible says as you take communion, as you share in this gathering to remember my sacrifice, do so carefully evaluating your own life. Or to flippantly do so is to allow judgment upon your life. So judge yourselves correctly, just as I will. As we share in communion, music will play this morning. A song's going to be sung that will capture different aspects of communion. Will you take and draw close to Christ and ask the most important question as you seek to live out your life as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world? Am I in the Maranatha come quickly category? Or am I right now under the judgment of God in the anathema, cursed category? That can change this moment by surrendering to Jesus Christ. Just saying, Jesus, come into my life. Take up residence in my heart. Make it your home. And begin right now to make me like you. If that's your prayer today, or it's been your prayer up at a time prior to today, you're free to take communion. Hold the cracker in your hand as you reflect on Jesus, and then we will share it together.